It certainly is a blessing to be with you this evening. We do have several who are visiting with us, and we want you to know how glad we are that you are here. Encourage you to come back and worship with us at the Highway 65 Church of Christ anytime that you may have the opportunity. Tonight, of course, will be a little bit different than usual. There were some things from the debate that I had with Gene Cook, especially regarding Romans, the 9th chapter, that we wanted to look into. And so you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll be there in just a few moments, and we'll be talking about that text of Scripture, and I'll explain why I think it's important for us to talk about it, and several of you have said that you wanted me to. I have to tell you, I've had no less than 10 people say, okay, you had 30-minute speeches in this debate, and so Sunday night, is it going to be less than 30 minutes? Well, I figured this thing out a little bit. Gene only used 20 out of his last 30 minutes that we gave him. So I'm going to take 10 extra, and that makes 40. And I think I'm still justified in whatever time I use. But we'll do our best to keep it succinct. But you know that means absolutely nothing when I say that. But I hope that we can all benefit and profit from a study of the Word of God. There's several things I want to mention to you. But one of the first things I want to suggest to you, and I want you to think about, is just the approach in this debate that we took. And I still think it was very much the right approach. Of course, as you know, Gene Cook is a true Calvinist. He goes right down the tulip theory, as you listen to him night in and night out. And it is true that the propositions had to do with faith only and water baptism. Of course, I was affirming the essentiality or the necessity of water baptism in order to be saved. But we really wanted to deal with the root cause of this controversy, and that is Calvinism. And the view of unconditional election is why Mr. Cook and so many people, really, whether they realize it or not, are denying that water baptism is essential. Because really, they don't think there's any condition you must meet in order to be born again. And that became very clear. And so what we did was, and I thought it was very important to establish, that there are conditions of receiving the forgiveness of our past sins. And meeting those conditions, believing in the Lord, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus, being baptized in water for the remission of our sins, is not meriting our salvation. We talked a lot about that, especially Monday and Tuesday evening when I was in the negative. And we progressed from there to get people to see that once we understand there are conditions of receiving salvation, that it is whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. I wanted to show on Friday night that water baptism was one of those conditions. And I believe we did that, if we honestly look at the scriptures that were before us. Now, the reason I'm dealing with Romans 9, I wanted to deal with Romans 9 in the debate, of course, as many of you know, but something happened. And I know sometimes people understand what's going on, and then other people may not have attended a debate a lot, and so they don't know what all is going on. Of course, you have certain rules in a debate if we're going to deal with one another honorably. And one of those agreements that Mr. Cook and myself had, and as you enter a debate, most debaters have, when you sign propositions, is that the last person to speak is not going to introduce new to respond to that. Not been introduced. I would have been more than happy for us to have talked about it Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday, but we did not have that opportunity. That's why you saw the point of order called. The rules had been exchanged before the debate, during the debate. It was announced that this was one of the agreements that we had, and yet Mr. Cook went ahead and introduced new argumentation that I would not have the opportunity to respond to. If you listen to what he said as he preached all those babies into hell, I think you see the problem with his doctrine. And so we went ahead and let him do that, but we wanted everyone to understand that this was a violation of the rules to which we had agreed. But this is what Gene Cook's moderator said, which kind of interested me at the end of the discussion. He's talking about the fact that Mr. Cook had introduced Romans 9 at a time in which I would not have the opportunity to review that. He says Mr. Cook had a right to do what he did because of the many attacks, not only upon his person, and I really strive not to do that, but upon his doctrine and theology. Now, I have to be honest, I smiled a little bit when I heard that, because we're in a debate. Of course I'm attacking Calvinistic theology, So long as I have breath in my body, this side of eternity, I will continue to attack Calvinistic theology because I believe it is false. Mr. Cook came here to debate the topic of water baptism, whether it's essential to salvation or not, but from the get-go, from the very outset, his theology has been attacked instead of staying with the topic and the subject. Well, the topic and the subject had to do with his theology. All these questions about babies and everything else was brought up. In my opinion, Mr. Cook had every right to address Romans 9 and tell what he really believes, listen, what he really believes about a holy God who is sovereign and has a right to do all his good pleasure. Well, let's think about that statement for a minute as far as what actually took place. He said, as I read to you, in my opinion, Mr. Cook had every right to address Romans 9 and tell what he really believes. And indeed he did that. About a holy God who is sovereign and has a right to do all his good pleasure. Well, certainly Mr. Cook had that right. We were sad that we would not have the opportunity to review what he had to say. That's what the discussion was all about. So we could discuss these kinds of things. I was sad that he simply did not feel confident enough in his position to do so when his teaching could be revealed. All right, let's think about something else that came up about Mr. Cook's theology. Did Mr. Cook introduce his theology? That's a good question. As you listen to him, because we heard, well, Bruce attacked his theology, and of course I did. But he introduced the idea of unconditional regeneration, which, by the way, has a direct impact upon the propositions and the subject under consideration. He also introduced the idea of the imputation of the personal righteousness of Christ, to which I responded, the Calvinistic view of the perseverance of the saints, to which I responded, the idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So to introduce these ideas and then fuss at your opponent for talking about them in a discussion is a little bit odd. Is there not a direct relationship between unconditional election and unconditional regeneration or being born again? Of course there is, and that's why we talked about it. Gene Cook said in his last speech that he was going to defend what he called the honor and the glory of God. I just wish he had done that on Monday night, Tuesday night, and Thursday night so I could have responded to him. If Mr. Cook is confident in his interpretation of Romans chapter 9, why would he wait until his last speech to present it in this discussion? And I think the answer to that question really is quite obvious. Well, let's progress and think about some ideas with you regarding sovereignty. And the Calvinist view of sovereignty, I believe, was unmasked in this discussion. And it's important for us to understand what the Bible actually says. I agree that God is sovereign, that God rules, that God has all power, that He reigns over all things. But does that eliminate man's free will? You're going to find out in just a moment that the Calvinist believes that it does. They may protest, but at the end of the day, they believe that it does. And I would argue that God has sovereignly decreed to administer salvation conditionally. Turn to Romans 11. We'll get to Romans 9 in just a moment. Just very quickly look at Romans the 11th chapter and verse 22. The scripture says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise," what's going to happen? "You'll be cut off." So it is God's sovereignty that helps us to understand these very simple principles. What is the will of God? Sometimes people ask, can human will subvert divine will? No. But what is divine will? God's will is that human beings be free moral agents, to deny our ability to choose. Now I want you to get a hold of this point. To deny that man has free will is really to deny the will of God, because it has been God's will in creating man, that it's whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. To deny God's plan of salvation is to deny Him. We also found out something else that was very sad. This is what Mr. Cook and many of our Calvinist friends would believe the same thing, all of them if they're consistent with their doctrine. But here's what he said. As he was talking about the devil, and I agree that God may allow the devil to do some things, no doubt about that. But here's what Gene Cook said. He said, "The devil is God's devil." You remember we played this quote Friday night. "The devil is God's devil. He does what God allows him to do," but listen on. He says he does what God commands him to do, no more and no less. So every vicious, horrible, evil thing the devil has ever been responsible for, ladies and gentlemen. God commanded him to do it. And the Calvinist really has the devil in league with God. I guess the devil doesn't even have free will. Because here he is, he does that which is evil, God commands him to do that which is evil, and when he does what God commanded him to do, God condemns him for it. That's what we found out, and those are the consequences of Calvinism. I know some of these quotes may be kind of difficult for you to read, but this was Mr. Cook's last speech on Friday night, after the point of order had been called. And he's preaching about Romans 9. And when we study Romans 9 tonight, I want you to understand why we're studying Romans, the ninth chapter. But here's what he said. He said, you want to talk about babies? Fine. From the very first question I received on Monday night, there was a question about elect babies. So that tells you from Monday night on, we were trying to get him to tell us what he thought about this. And he waits till his last speech. He says, it is perfectly legitimate for me to not only protect myself from the accusation of worshiping a tyrant God, but to defend God's glory and God's honor. You have heard over and over again that it is your choice, and what does God say? He says, I took two twins from the same father, the same mother, the same womb, and before they were ever born, God made a choice between them so that His choice would stand, not yours, but His choice. He says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Did you get that? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You say, well, that's unfair. How could God pick between two unborn children, between two beings that had not done anything good or bad? How could God choose one of them and neglect the other? How could He do that? That's unfair. That's unjust. That's exactly what the Calvinist believes. He came right on out and told us. He says Romans 9 is talking about personal salvation. And God, he doesn't say arbitrarily, and I think he doesn't like that word, but according to the doctrine, he arbitrarily selects some, not having seen any good or evil in them, and refuses others. We go on, and he said this. He says, so when he, talking about Bruce Reeves, so when he, Bruce Reeves, stands over here and says his, Gene Cook Jr.'s God, is a monster. His God is not fair. His God sends little babies to hell. His God spanks babies indefinitely and there's nothing they can do about it. He, Bruce Reeves, is really, listen to him, is really arguing against the God of the Bible. Now then, he doesn't say I misrepresented him on that point. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the heart of Calvinism. That's what many Calvinists don't want you to know about their teaching. Are you beginning to get the idea that if you believe this doctrine, of course you wouldn't think baptism is essential? Nothing is. It's all of God. You have nothing to do with your own redemption and salvation. He says, as he continues here, he is really, I am, raising up his accusation against not me as his debate opponent, but he is raising up his accusation against the God of the Bible, and he, Bruce Reeves, is evidencing himself to be what he is, still an unregenerated enemy of God's grace. Now, as you read that quote, that's a little odd too. Here's a man that says, yes, God sends little babies to hell, not having foreseen any good or evil, but I'm the enemy of God's grace. Who's really the enemy of God's grace? Well, here was the quote that we showed you, Gene Cook again. Non-elect infants who die in their infancy will spend eternity in hell. He says, I would answer true to that question. You have to be elect in order to be saved. If that question is false, or if this question is false, then we should perform abortion. Because abortion is the greatest evangelistic act that has ever taken place since the time that Jesus walked the face of the earth, because every one of those children are going straight to heaven. This was a former debate according to Mr. Brown's theology. Let's think about the book of Romans together tonight. And what I want to show you, as you saw on many occasions in this discussion, is that sadly and sorrowfully, Mr. Cook took Romans 9 completely out of context. I think he may have distorted every passage he read, but I know the large section of it, he completely has missed the point of it. And I want you to study with me. But let's begin by just thinking about the book of Romans just a little bit. Let's think about what's going on in the book of Romans. What we find out in the book of Romans is that whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, that we all need the forgiveness of God's grace. We need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. Paul would say in chapter 1 that the Gentiles had departed from God, but he would also say to that Jewish man, you also have sinned against God. You have transgressed His word. You have not been what you should be. And therefore you are in need of His mercy, His unmerited grace, His favor. You need to come to Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And so in Romans, the 3rd chapter, you'll notice with me a very familiar text, Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He goes on to say in Romans 3 and verse 9, what then? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Knowing no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. He says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and every mouth, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So Jews and Gentiles are all guilty before God, and therefore you need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ through faith and obedience to His gospel. And so that's really what Romans is about. Salvation in Christ is offered to both Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews didn't like that. They had, in their mind, been the chosen people of God, and at one time they were the chosen people of God. They looked very condescendingly toward this heathen, this Gentile, and now they are being told that God will accept Jews or Gentiles on the basis of faith. They're being told that they cannot be justified by the law of Moses because the law of Moses would have demanded sinlessness in order to justify them. And they had sin. And not only that, they're also being taught that they are to have brothers and sisters that are Gentiles in the Lord. They're to be part of the same body, the same family. They are to be joint heirs with them. Fellow heirs, we might say. And that was almost more than they could stomach. And the question might be, does God have a right to do that? Does God have a right to offer salvation to the Gentiles? And if He is and knew that He was going to offer salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, why did He ever choose us from the beginning anyway? Why were we ever the chosen people of God? And that's what Paul is addressing as he talks about sovereignty in Romans chapter 9. So I think that gives us some context. Let's look at Romans 9. And let's consider what Paul is really dealing with. Here is what he's dealing with. He is dealing with the election of God so far as the nation of Israel was concerned and the preservation of the messianic lineage of Christ by which He was going to bless all of mankind. In other words, he's saying God is righteous, God is fair, God is just, and you are not in a position to question God's right to bless all of mankind according to the promise that He gave to Abraham. He had a right to choose Israel, through whom this lineage would come, through whom the Christ would come, by which all of mankind would have an opportunity to obey the gospel. That's what he's really talking about in Romans 9. He's not saying that God, before the world ever began, said, Bruce Reeves is going to be saved or lost, and it doesn't matter what I feel or what I think, how much I might beg, what I might want to do about it, because I have absolutely nothing to do with my salvation. That's not what Romans 9 is talking about. In fact, what we're going to find out tonight is Romans 9 teaches the opposite. It teaches us that we must choose faith, that we must respond in faith, and that's what the Jews were struggling with so far as Christ was concerned. All right, let's look, and I want to show you that that is what Romans 9 is talking about. Look at Romans, the 9th chapter with me, and verses 4 and 5. And this matches up and harmonizes very well, I think, with Romans chapter 1 as well. You'll remember when the book of Romans begins, he talks about this idea of the Messiah coming through this lineage. He says in Romans chapter 1 and in verses 2 and 3, he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, listen, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he says, you remember all those promises which the Scriptures testify to. It was promised the Messiah was going to come through a certain lineage. He was going to be a descendant of David. And he was going to bless us in that way. Now we go back to Romans chapter 9 in verses 4 and 5. And he says the same thing. In fact, let's pick up this context a little bit. In Romans the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 1, Paul says this, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Who's he talking about? He says, who are Israelites. And so he's talking about the nation of Israel, isn't he? Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." So we're talking about nations, aren't we? We're talking about the lineage by which and through which the Messiah would come and God's right to use a nation for His purpose. Absolutely, that's what we're dealing with. Well, as we look at Romans the 9th chapter, we progress to a section, verses 9 through 13, that I want you to think about. Verses 9 through 13. Because this is a section that has been so abused. And we want to think about what the Scripture actually has to say to us. He says in verse 11, now he's been talking about, all right, we have Isaac that was chosen, not Ishmael. And then as he progresses, he talks about Jacob being elected or chosen in the context and not Esau. So our question is, are we talking about personal salvation or are we talking about this lineage and God's right to work through a people, a nation? Which one is it? Well, let's read together, Romans chapter 9, and we're noticing here verse 11. "For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil." I'll tell you what, let's go back and let's pick up verse 10. He says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." If I'm going to study with somebody that has embraced Calvinistic theology about the subject of baptism, don't we need to figure out whether unconditional election is true or not? Aren't we just spinning our wheels if we don't establish there are conditions? Now, we look at this context here. Have our Calvinist friends really kept this passage in its context? You might notice or even turn with me to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. And let's think about the fact that we agree there is a choosing going on, but what for? And what does the context bear out? Does the context bear out that this is God saying, all right, this person can go to heaven, this person can't go to heaven, doesn't matter what they do? And that somehow that's to His glory and honor when it violates His very nature. No, that's not what we're dealing with. In fact, when you go back and you look at this original section of Scripture in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 23, and he talks about here this idea that the older would serve the younger. That the older would serve the younger. The fact is that as individuals, it is not true that Esau served Jacob. But it is true that the descendants of Esau, that is the Edomites, served Israel, which were the descendants of Jacob. All right, so let's look at this. Let's think about this passage. This is Genesis 25:23. This is the original section of Scripture which the Apostle Paul is referencing. And you know, it's always a good idea, if you're going to understand the way something's being applied, to at least go back and check the original citation out. And so here we are in Genesis 25:23, "And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb." I remember as a little boy hearing gospel preachers say, and I think it bears repeating, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Here we are, here's the passage, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when he talks about Jacob and Esau, we're talking about the Edomites versus the Israelites, and through whom God would use for his purposes. It's interesting. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verses 12 and 13, we find out that the Edomites served the Israelites. Now, are we talking about personal salvation? Or are we talking about nations? I think we know the answer to that. Turn to Malachi, if you would turn there with me. There's another section here in this text. Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. And this is the section that really usually catches your attention as you're reading through. And it's this statement, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we were told by Mr. Cook that what that means is that God unconditionally elected Jacob to salvation because he loved him. But he didn't love Esau so much. He unconditionally reprobated or condemned him. Nothing that could be done for his own honor and glory. But is that really what is being meant in this passage? I think you already know that it's not. Some think that that statement was made about Jacob and Esau before they were ever born, but such is really not the case. The language quoted was written several hundreds of years after the days of Jacob and Esau, and so really we're dealing with nations again. Now let's read Malachi 1, 2, and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. Now, Jacob has been dead for a long time, but he's talking to the descendants of Jacob. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and listen, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. He's saying to us that we're dealing with nations. We're dealing with descendants. Romans 9 is not talking, ladies and gentlemen, about personal salvation. That's quite clear. That interpretation not only would violate other passages of Scripture, which we have both in the Old and the New Testament, regarding the nature of God, but even Romans 9 wouldn't uphold that position. Clearly, as we read Malachi chapter 1, we can see that we are not talking about personal salvation. We are talking about God dealing with nations in a way that would benefit His purposes. All right, Romans chapter 9, in verses 14 through 16. Let's read it together. He says this. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And people see that and here we go. Here we go. We're going to run away with this and say God shows mercy to some people. He doesn't show mercy to other people. Therefore, some people can be saved and other people can't be saved. Doesn't matter what they think about it. No, that's not what follows the context. Actually, in the context, you will notice that just as God was righteous in His selection of Isaac and not Ishmael and Jacob and not Esau in the working out of His plan to save all those who would exercise faith, so God was righteous in providing the Gentiles with an opportunity to receive grace. And not only that, actually this, again, original passage, God was speaking to Moses. And Moses seems to have been discouraged with the lack of faithfulness on the part of the children of Israel. And I really think as you look at Romans 9 and read on down here, what you find out is God is saying, listen to me, Moses. I'm going to fulfill my promise. I'm going to fulfill my purpose. That's not going to be changed from the standpoint of what Pharaoh might think or want to do, as he later talks about Pharaoh and using him for his purpose. Nor will it be changed by anything else. And so the Scripture clearly has been taken out of context. The Jewish people, and I want you to listen to this. The Jewish people, Paul says, you can will or run or strive against God's plan to offer salvation to all of mankind, but it won't change His will in that regard. And so he would say to the Jew, listen to him. He would say to the Jew, You can say all day long, you don't want the Gentiles to be accepted, but this is God's plan. And you're not in a position to deny that plan. You're not in a position to deny that purpose. Who are you to reply against God? God's purpose, God's plan. You're not. You're not in that position. Let's think about Pharaoh in verses 17 and 18. And this just won't take that long. This is another thing that you hear often. Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the idea is that God somehow miraculously comes down and he hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh can't do anything about it and he miraculously softens other people's heart. No. We read that we have faith based on the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God's plan of making man righteous is in the gospel. And it's whosoever will. Is it true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Absolutely. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But is it also true that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yes. How did God harden his heart? Was it that God miraculously, directly worked on that heart? No. You'll see this. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, Now the Lord said to Moses, Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I might show the signs of mine before him. But in Exodus 9:34, we read, When Pharaoh saw, what did he see? That the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased. He sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? It's not because he said, All right, it doesn't matter what Pharaoh does. No, he revealed himself. Through these plagues, he revealed himself. And when Pharaoh saw this revelation of God, he hardened his heart. And we can do the same thing today. Is it true that God hardens the hearts of people today, that he blinds the eyes of some? Yes. How? Through the gospel. When they hear the gospel and they refuse to obey the gospel, they could have obeyed the gospel, but they did not will to do so. And through that gospel, they respond by not receiving a love of the truth, and they hardened their heart. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. And so there's not any inconsistency regarding the free will of man. Turn to Jeremiah 18. This potter and the clay thing there in Romans 9. You'll read the passage. We've read them before. Who are you to reply against God? And talks about the fact that in verse 20, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Again, let's go back and look at the original section of Scripture where we can find this particular illustration. And guess what? I know you're going to be shocked. I know this is really going to shock you. But the original section of Scripture where you find the illustration of the potter and the clay is talking about how God deals with nations of men. And that follows perfectly with everything we've seen. It's not talking about personal salvation the way the Calvinist interprets this. Let's look at Jeremiah 18, beginning with verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, O house of Israel, can I, now notice that, house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you, the house of Israel, in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because this sounds a lot like conditional election. This sounds a lot like, if you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I won't. This doesn't sound like unconditional dealings with men. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah. Speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a what? Devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. What is he saying? He's saying you need to obey the Lord. Is he saying that our free will is not involved? Absolutely not. Let's go on to Romans 9. Go back to Romans 9 and verse 30, and you just pull this thing down through chapter 10 and verse 3, and we find out the opposite of Calvinistic theology. The very chapter, ladies and gentlemen, the very chapter that is supposed to be the sugar stick for our Calvinist friends destroys the theology. Absolutely. Notice this, Romans 9. Here's his point. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? Yes. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, they were trying to attain righteousness through the law of Moses, but the problem was they had already sinned and there was not an absolute provision within the law of Moses for that. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. That was a condition. They didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Listen to chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know what he says? He says, the reason my kinsmen in the flesh, if they're lost, are going to be lost, is because they refuse to submit to the conditions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says to the Jewish man or the Jewish woman, you do not have a right to question God's will to open up salvation to all of mankind, nor do you have a right to question why he chose you so he might preserve the lineage of the Messiah by which he would bless all people. That's what Romans 9 is talking about. It's not saying that God would will that some people be lost. Who is it that really violates the teaching of Romans the 9th chapter? It is the man that rejects the promise of God. And part of that promise is that baptism is essential for salvation. Now, in just the remaining few minutes, I want to mention a few things to you. And that is that if some men are unconditionally elected, then God does not desire for the large majority to be saved. Now, I want you to think about that. If it's all of God, it's all of God. Our response, our choosing faith has nothing to do with it. If it's all of God, and you have nothing to do with it, and the majority of people, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, are going to go to hell, and it's all of God and none of you, then God just doesn't want everybody to go to heaven. And yet, the truth is that God has made the greatest sacrifice in His Son. He's poured His heart out. He's opened His arms. He's provided the means and the provision. But we must respond and choose faith. You think about all those passages Jesus said in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. If we lose our soul, brethren, it won't be because of God. It will be because of us. On Friday night, at the end of my speech, I ended with this quotation. I'm going to skip ahead here, and I want you to see this because I still feel the same way. My feeling has not changed at all. And I think the vast majority of people that attend this discussion or who are even aware of what this theology really advocates and propagates would feel the same way, and it's the truth. I said, this theology is dark, and if you want to talk about depravity, it is a depraved doctrine in that it is teaching us that here we have one little baby that is unconditionally non-elect, and the other one is elect, and one dies and goes to heaven, and the other dies and goes to hell. Whatever vicious thing we can imagine, whatever sinful, horrible, unbelievable thing that has ever happened, he, Mr. Cook, says that the devil did it and God commanded him to do it. So actually, when the devil was doing that, he was fulfilling the will of God. These, ladies and gentlemen, are the consequences of this doctrine. And it's simply not the case. And we rejoice about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. And I can say to you tonight, if you're outside of the body of Christ, without any hesitation, Jesus Christ died for you. Now, you may refuse Him and not receive the benefit of that death, but He died for all of mankind. and He wants His sacrifice to avail you, but you must respond in faith. Does Romans 9 teach that God unconditionally elects some and condemns others? No, no, no. But I'll tell you what Romans 9 does tell us and what the Bible tells us. And that is that we can make a choice. We will make a choice for good or for bad. And that if we refuse the Lord, if we refuse His promise and His purpose and His plan, that we will be lost. And on the day of judgment, as we look into the eyes of our Lord, and He judges us by His word, according to John 12 and verse 48, we won't be able to say, well, God, I just couldn't help it, or I was incapable of choosing faith. We will know that we bear the guilt of our decision. And I hope that won't be the case with you. Obey the gospel now. Become a Christian today. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. As together we stand and we